Let us seek God's help in prayer as we come to God's word. Our Father and our God, we echo in our prayer the words of that hymn we have sung. We pray the Lord you'd send your Spirit to us that he may touch our eyes and make us to see and to show us the truth concealed within your word. That Lord, we might also see you, and that you might be glorified in the preaching of the word of God this evening. So hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we continue with the series on 2 Thessalonians, and the title, if I was to give a title to this sermon, would be Impossible Until. That would be the title of the sermon, because Paul is putting before the Thessalonians the fact that until certain things happen, it is impossible for the Lord to come. So, impossible until. Now, one of the things we have considered as we've been looking at this book is that Paul explains to the Thessalonians that God's righteous judgments will be fulfilled on that great day when he returns. God will avenge his people who have been persecuted by the ungodly, and he will also bring vengeance upon all those who have rebelled against him, those who have committed cosmic treason. As one person has put it very well, cosmic treason, treason against the high God, treason against the Almighty who is the ruler of the universe. And so his vengeance will fall upon them, and the righteous judgment of God will be made clear on that day. Now, Paul is also, we've seen Paul has an interest in the Thessalonians. And he's conscious, he's aware that these people are going through hardship. There is severe persecution. And Paul, the whole of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you can't escape seeing that Paul, as he engages, as he writes his letters, he's always got this thing at the back of his mind. These people are experiencing persecution because of their faith. And he's conscious, and his language, every approach he makes, he has the view of ministering to them as they are struggling under that persecution. And so last week, or the last sermon that I preached, Paul starts at the beginning of chapter 2 with wanting to correct the Thessalonians. There's a false teaching that has come upon the church, a false teaching regarding the coming of the Lord. It would seem that some false teaching had crept in, and there was a view that either the Lord had already come, or maybe more likely that he was expected to come immediately. Maybe some dates had been suggested that it would be maybe in a week's time or a couple of months. And so there was some agitation that caused the Thessalonians. But we see Paul's pastoral approach as he goes to correct them. Now, this is the apostle who has the authority to rebuke and issue commands. But you see Paul here really speaking to these people in a sense as though he's pleading with them. I ask you. He's gentle. He's correcting them, but he's correcting them with a great gentleness. Now, he knows these people, they're going through hardship for the sake of Christ. It actually does bring to mind something that we need to not underestimate. That the coming of the Lord, and having that in our minds, is a very important thing. It is something that Paul is very conscious about. It's the one thing that he seems to focus on as he wants to comfort the Thessalonians, as he's trying to encourage them in their difficulty. Again and again. And the passage that was read as a Bible reading is from the first letter that Paul wrote. And even in that first letter, this theme of Christ's coming, it keeps being something that Paul is constantly referring to. Again, because he knows that it's a medicine, it's a balm for those who are struggling under the weight of persecution. The passage that Scott read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 ends like this. Let those who are of the day be sober. So he's saying, you Thessalonians belong to the day, not the night. Let those be who are of the day, this is verse 8, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. And of course, he's thinking about God's wrath on that day. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So Paul, again, he's thinking of how he can comfort these people and edify them. And the coming of the Lord is something that he sees as very central in providing them strength and hope and encouragement in their current circumstances. Now, the passage that I'm dealing with today is a difficult one. And commentators have agreed that it is a difficult passage. One commentator said, this is probably the most obscure and difficult passage in all of Paul's writings. And another commentator said, no, you can't say that. He said, you can't include the word probably. He said, this passage is the most obscure passage, most difficult of Paul has written. And there are a number of reasons. It's a passage that has difficulties. It's an eschatological passage. Some things are quite hard to understand. In fact, there's one particular part of this passage that really it's hard to know what to make of it. And as I said when I started this series, I'm drawn to the letter of the Thessalonians because of Paul's relationship with the church. He had a very close relationship. And we see it in how he writes his letters. And they were very, this church was growing spiritually. There's a vibrance in their spiritual world. And those are some of the things that attracted me. I suddenly was not attracted because of wanting to deal with a passage like this. I found it difficult just grappling with it. But I trust the Lord that I will make some sense of the passage. So this sermon is really going to be concerning three things. First of all, the falling away. And then secondly, the man of sin. And lastly, the restraint. So let me read this passage from 2 Thessalonians from verse 3 to verse 12. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things and how you know what is restraining. Sorry, but let me just go back again. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so first of all, let me address the falling away. The falling, that's in verse 3. So Paul in verse 1 and 2 addresses the false teaching and makes it very clear, this has not come from me. You know what I've taught, I haven't changed anything, so don't accept it. You're being deceived. And then he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord's coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So here we find that there are two things that Paul highlights. These two things must happen. There must be a falling away, and there must be a revealing of the man of sin, the man of perdition. So let's consider first of all what the falling away is that Paul is talking about here. There must be a falling away first. And people have two views generally what falling away is. Is it a political falling away? Is it a rebellion, a political rebellion? Or is it more a spiritual falling away or a spiritual rebellion? And the body of scripture would tell us that this is really about a spiritual rebellion or a spiritual falling away that involves those who profess Christ, but also involves unbelievers as well in how they view God and their attitude to Him. And there are many passages we could refer to, but let me just read one passage. Just read one to get a sense of this. As far as the falling away of those who are professing to be Christians. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so Peter here is saying that a time will come that people will come with all kinds of false teachings and infect the church or infiltrate the church. And many will follow them. There'll be a falling away. Many will pursue and follow those who have come with all kinds of false, erroneous teachings, who will somehow come in. It'll be in a way that will not be that obvious. But also, we can expect that rebellion and falling away will increase as far as the non-believers are concerned, that the ungodliness will only grow. The hatred of God will increase. Men will have a greater and greater despising of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared this in Matthew 24. He said that lawlessness will abound. Matthew 24, 12. He said that lawlessness will abound. And because of that, the love of many will grow cold. There will be an increasing in lawlessness. Men will get more and more unlawful, more and more wicked, more and more ungodly. The idea of God will be something that is despicable in their minds. And so Paul is saying that there will be a falling away. It will be a significant falling away. It has to happen first before the Lord Jesus can come, before the coming of the Lord, before that parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that falling away, in a sense, was already in the days of Paul. When I say falling away, the beginnings or the seed of it. And in fact, in this passage that we read, Paul talks about the fact that there will be that occurrence of falling away and of a man of sin being revealed. However, even then in his days, there was already an agitation. He says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Even in Paul's day, that spirit of men falling away, that spirit of wickedness and rebellion and men being against God, they were rumbling. That mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And it has been at work from the days of the apostles through the history of the last 200 years in one shape or form. Today we see signs of it. We see how churches are becoming somehow and professing Christians, going the way of the world in opposing truths. These things are evident. We can see it happening. We can see how the world is increasingly becoming ungodly and pursuing the most shocking things. I heard somebody actually told me about a conversation they had with a friend who, as far as they were concerned, was an evangelical Christian. And the issue of women and preaching came up. And his friend was quite opposed to the idea that anybody should have a problem with women preaching. And so this friend of mine said, he tried to explain to him, it's scripture, and tried to explain how the scriptures make it clear. This man was he had all kinds of arguments, you know, that was then, you know, we're now more progressive, you know, the culture doesn't allow for that kind of thing. And as they got on speaking, this man suddenly made this statement, and he said, in any case, who said that God is masculine? And you know, and my friend at that point thought, hold on, I thought this man was an evangelical Christian. And he's now doubting the masculinity of God, our Father. And you know, I just thought it just kind of reinforces what I'm saying, that there's just this influence of the prevailing culture that is encroaching upon God's people. Now, it's useful for us to just think, as we consider that, you know, there will be a falling away, that it's a comfort. It is a comfort to know that God is sovereign. God is a sovereign God. When you hear or we see of professing Christians departing from the faith, or churches abandoning truths that they once held to, they once believed firmly, well, the sovereign God has said it will be so. It's not something that's kind of happening, but somehow, you know, it's unexpected. God has said it will be so. And this sovereign God, his sovereignty includes him keeping his covenant promise. For those who are his, they will always be his. Those who are truly his will not be snatched away by any kind of false doctrine or people being influenced. When you talk about professing Christians falling away, they're simply professing Christians. And there are those who have professed to be Christians, but they truly are not his people. God's people will not fall away. As John 10:19 says, that those who are his, no one can snatch from his hands. His sovereign hand holds them. And it's a comfort. When the world becomes more and more godly, it is as he said it would be. It's not as though evil is prevailing or will prevail. God, in his sovereign purposes, that is what he has said will take place. It will take place. And so it's something that we can take heart in as we consider that. Well, now let's look at the man of sin that is spoken of here in verse 3. It says that, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This man is given these names as man of sin, man of perdition. Some commentators say that it's most likely not a person, an individual, but maybe represents an office or represents a group of people, some kind of authority. It's probably something that's more general and not specific. But it's quite clear that this is an individual. It's a person. And the language that is used is quite clear. Verse 4 then goes on to explain the kind of person he is. But he's a person, a real person. And his revelation will actually be very right at the end. It will seem as though no sooner has he been revealed as a man of sin than he will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, so that he will be revealed at a point in time, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He will be revealed, and soon after he is revealed, he will be destroyed. And it could be that because this man will be full of himself, a man who will act and proclaim himself to be God. It would seem that that kind of blasphemous disposition you have, God will only countenance it for a very short time. Such is the offense that will be to God. But it seems as though it will not be something that will last for long. He'll come, he'll be revealed, the world will be enamored by him, but very shortly he'll be destroyed. So he's a man. Let's look at how Paul describes this man and why I would say it's very specific. It's a man. This is the way that it comes out. This man, verse 4, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this man would be pompous. This man would be devious, would be wicked. It's actually quite, as I was studying this passage, I have to confess, I was amazed. I thought, how wicked is the wickedness in the human heart? This man, it's quite amazing the kind of self-delusion that he's under. Now, Paul, as he writes this passage, one of the things that I need to just point out is that Paul has drawn a lot in this passage from the book of Daniel. And commentators agree that he's drawn a lot of material from Daniel chapter 7 to chapter 12. A lot of material from Daniel. So in a sense, Paul is drawing on the eschatological passages of Daniel to apply what he's saying about what will happen in the future. And sometimes prophecy works like that. Daniel, in his prophecy, is prophesying about events, some of which will occur before Christ returns. And Paul is using some of them to show that they have a double prophetic role of when before Christ comes and after Christ, when I talk about comes, when Christ's incarnation and his ministry of Messiah is revealed. And a secondary prophecy of the latter times, the end times. So this man he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Let me read a few passages from the book of Daniel, just so that you can see the way Paul draws from Daniel. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let me just read Daniel chapter 7. And verse 25 is a man who will be lawless. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times a half. Now let me also look at Daniel 36. Daniel 11 and verse 36. Again, this is what this king, and Daniel is talking about a king who will rise and who will be very blasphemous. Daniel 11:36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. What God has determined will take place. But you see the language, the kind of deity he assumes upon himself. This man will be opposing God, will be an anti-God, an antichrist. This is the antichrist. He'll sit as God. And commentators say that the expression here that he sits as God in the temple should give us the sense that this man will forcefully take that seat. This is him imposing himself as the man who opposes God and who claims that he is God himself. He sits in the temple of God, and the temple of God is used here to simply represent God's authority, God's person, not really addressing the temple of Jerusalem. Showing himself that he's God. This man will not be doing this in a secret place. This man will do it in as public a manner as possible. He wants everyone to know, showing himself that he is God. And you know, we can only speculate in terms of what this means. But it'll obviously be something that will be very public, a public show. And there is a sense, some have said, look, what this is really, this is a man who's displaying this antichrist character that wants to almost mimic Christ. In fact, when Paul says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, he's in a sense he's depicting the fact that this man will come. It will be like the parousia of this lawless one. It seems as though there is something about how he comes that will be in such a manner that will display things that people will be completely overwhelmed by. He says in verse 9 that he will come according to the working of Satan. So this is a man who is not, this is not his power that is at work. This is Satan's work that is behind him. According to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so there will be deceptive signs that he'll be using. And people will be deceived. And he will come with all manner of unrighteous deception. There's something about the way that he'll be displaying himself that will be full of unrighteousness. There will be wickedness. But somehow, he will deceive men so that even that wickedness and unrighteousness will not in any way hinder them from giving their adoration to this man. But of course, as he goes on to say in verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So this man will deceive men. And the signs and the wonders that will be, he'll be responsible for, of course, will be under the influence of Satan working in him. They'll only be deceptive to those who have rejected God's truth. Those who take pleasure in unrighteousness, somehow they'll just buy it. And further on, as we read this passage in verse 11, we find, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. God will give them over to their own hard hearts. And so they will buy every lie that is given to them. Every deception, however absurd it might be to the discerning, they'll buy it. Such will be God's turning them to their own wickedness. But they just believe the lie. And so we find this man shall be revealed. And again, going back to Daniel 7, let me just read another passage, Daniel 7, that again highlights Paul's drawing a lot from this passage. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 24, verse 25, 24. Daniel 8, 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also by and also the holy people. It will not be his own power. This man will be operating under another power, different power. And so Paul is telling the Thessalonians, until this man of sin, this man of perdition, this is the same term that is given to Judas, a man doomed for destruction. This man of sin is doomed for destruction. Man of perdition. Until this man is revealed, the Lord shall not come. The coming of the Lord cannot occur until he is revealed. Now, some of the commentators and, you know, there are passages, there are prophecies that relate to the abomination that causes desolation that's found in the book of Daniel. And there is a man in history who fulfills that revelation in about 170 BC. A man called Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, he called himself Theos Epiphanes. And in one sense, this man of sin is reflected in Antiochus, in terms of Antiochus's character. Antiochus called himself Theo-Epiphanes, which means God manifest. This man was a wicked, blasphemous man. He was ruling, he was a king ruling a Palestinian king. And at some point the Jews got quite fed up with his rule, and the Maccabees started revolting, and he became very angry, went and quelled the rebellion. In the process, he actually entered the temple in Jerusalem. He stopped the regular sacrifices. He went and he offered, or he put an idol of Zeus, and he offered a pig sacrifice to defile the temple. But this man, not only did he do that, he forced the Jews to worship him. And he had this idea that he was God himself, and he wanted people to worship him. He called himself Theos Epiphanes. That is a model, if we can say, that is reached, that reaches its height by the time we come to the man of perdition, the man of sin. It will be revealed at some point in the future. Now this man will introduce utter lawlessness. He will seek to change God's law and blatantly oppose God. This mystery of lawlessness, as I've said, is already at work. We see it around us. We need to be conscious of the age in which we live and be watchful so that we don't somehow become insensitive or indifferent to these things or find ourselves attracted in any way to any of them. Whether Christ comes in our lifetime, whether it's in 1,000 years or however long it is that it'll take before he comes, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, that we are sons of light. Let me just read that part. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 and 6. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So we are also to be watchful and to be sober. We also have an adversary, the devil, who seeks to devour us. And we are called to be sober and vigilant. That's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5:8. Those who will be deceived by the man of sin in those last days will be those who have hated the truth and those who have had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now let me just say, if you do not trust in Christ, then you have rejected God's truth. You're doing your own thing, you don't see yourself accountable to God, or you think that somehow you can earn His favor through your efforts. Maybe you love the things of this world and it's too hard to part with them. You have pleasure in unrighteousness. Beware, beware, beware. God may give you up to the hardness of your own heart. He may give you up, and it might lead to great wickedness that you become a part of. Those who will be condemned on that day, whether alive or not at Christ's return, are those who reject God's truth and those who love the things of this world. So let me ask, what's the benefit of loving this world and rejecting God's truth? In this life is but a small span of eternity. This life is a drop in light of the vastness of eternity. So why would you reject God's truth? Love the things of this world just for this span of time. Only to find that on that day, what meets you is everlasting, eternal destruction for all eternity. Repent of your rejection of Christ to them. Believe in Him now. Now is the day, not tomorrow. So let's look at the restraint. This is the last thing to concern ourselves in this passage. Paul says that let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul has already taught these things to the church. When he was with them, he says, when he was there in person, he spoke about these things. He's followed up again in his first letter, and he follows up again on the second letter. Don't you remember these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Paul would have told them something about what is restraining this man of lawlessness from being revealed. In verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the Thessalonians knew something we don't know. We don't know. Paul taught them who or what this restraint would be. There's a principle that says that we should either shout the word of God or whisper. So if God's word is quite repeats and quite frequently states a truth and is very clear, we ought to shout it out. If God's word infrequently or rarely mentions a matter and it's unclear, yeah, let's proclaim it, but let's whisper it. It's not clear. We can't be dogmatic. This is one place that I myself will admit I can't be dogmatic. Commentators themselves agree they can't be dogmatic. Who is this who restrains the man of sin from being revealed? Because we're not told. What we're told is that the Thessalonians knew. And here again, we're kind of confronted again with Paul and our pastoral heart of his. Paul is gently reminding them that, in a sense, he's saying, you shouldn't find yourself in this state you're in of great distress, because I've already taught you these things. You remember? I've explained these things. This is not new to you. I've already taught you this. But he doesn't rebuke them. When he writes to the Corinthian church, he reminds them 10 times don't you remember? Don't you know? So he constantly keeps hammering that point. We find him here, you know, again, that just bring to their memory this thing so that they might be helped. But so let me just quickly highlight, because there are very many proposals that have been made by scholars, by commentators, in terms of who or what is this restraining thing. It's described as a what and as a he. So in verse 6, it says, you know what is restraining. And then in verse 7, we're told only he who now restrains. So it's expressed in two ways, there's a what and there's a he. And the explanation is that what Paul is saying is that whatever is restraining is a person. But of course that restraint is through either their work or a certain agency or some means that this person applies. So the what is in relation to this person, some work or some activity that he does. And there have been, so in understanding who this restraint is or the restraint, there's got to be two parts to it. An expression of what is it that has been done and who is it who's responsible. So there are many proposals. One commentator has kind of summarized the most supported or accepted options that might be amongst conservative men. And there are seven of them. Let me just read them out. So this restraint is, number one, the Roman Empire and an emperor, law and order and those governing, proclamation of the gospel and Paul, the church and the Holy Spirit, the power of evil and Satan, false prophecy and the false prophet, the activity and the person of the archangel Michael. And you know, I have to say what I have understood from this list, and for me what makes most sense in terms of the arguments, first of all, the argument that this is a person, a specific person, not a general idea, but a specific person who's doing something. So if it's a specific person, then this person needs to be there then. In Paul's day, this person was already involved in restraining. The person who was there and a person who would be there when that restraint is removed. So immediately we exclude Paul, the proclamation of the gospel and Paul. Paul is no longer alive, so Paul obviously will not be part of that restraint. The Roman Empire and an emperor. There's no Roman emperor. It doesn't exist. The church and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can never be removed. Paul talks about him being removed until he's taken out of the way in verse 7. The Holy Spirit will be actively involved in this world. He can't just be removed. False prophecy and the false prophet, again, it's unclear who the false prophet is. There's no clear identity. The power of evil and Satan. Satan can't be working against himself. So what I've arrived as a conclusion is that given that this is a very clear person with a particular activity, and that Paul has drawn a lot from the book of Daniel in this prophecy, or rather in this description of this eschatological time. And it's it's not something that I've even thought about before. Maybe it's something that would have entered my mind and maybe had wondered about it. But let me first of all just read a passage that brings a bit of context to this. Hebrews chapter 1. And this passage is expressing the supremacy of Christ above all, and particularly above angels. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And saying, Christ is supreme and above all the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let me also just read from Daniel some passages here that relate to Daniel and some of the circumstances that he was facing in his time. So Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13. So Daniel here has, Daniel has seen a vision that has troubled him. He has fasted. He's prayed. He's very, very disturbed about what he saw. And so he gets a visitation from an angel. Daniel 10, 12. Then he said to me, this is the angel talking to Daniel. Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone with the kings of Persia. And here we see something of what happens in realms that we don't see and things that belong to God. But God uses angels to restrain earthly authorities, as this angel explains to Daniel. And then verse, the last chapter of Daniel, verse 1, Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. You know, it's kind of reminiscent of what we've been considering about the lawless one, that he'll be revealed, but soon after he's revealed, he'll be consumed. Here we're told that Michael, he shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And commentators say that this is a description of Michael somehow, that this the term that is translated stand up sometimes is translated seize, to stop what they're doing. And so it suggested that this translation could actually mean that Michael seizes or stops what he's doing. And so there's a, my understanding of who this restraint is, and again I say I can't be dogmatic, is that here we have Michael, the archangel, who was there in Daniel's day, working at the bidding of God. God uses his angels to serve him as he pleases. And angels have a role in how the affairs of the world take place. It's very clear. Scripture tells us. And that the activity of Michael is always at work today. Until that time when he'll cease. We'll not see him. It'll happen. And the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The man will come according to the workings of Satan, that will deceive many people. So let me just close by saying that Paul says in verse 5 of this passage, he says, again, he's reminding them about the fact that he saw them before. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? But he again repeats them. He tells them what they've already been taught. It reminds us that it is necessary to be reminded of these things. Paul found it a necessity. There was no issue for him to repeat what he already taught, what they knew already. And that's what Peter tells us. He tells us that for him it was no burden. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1 and also verse 15. He says that there was no burden to him to have to repeat what he's already taught to the saints. Even those who are mature and well grounded, he could repeat it. It was necessary for them. We should never grow weary of consistently and constantly being exposed to the truth, being reminded of these things. We shouldn't underestimate the ease with which truth's effectiveness can be diminished when we lose sight of it. When we kind of push it to the distance or become slack. The psalmist understood this when he says, I've hidden your heart in my, your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. He wants to hide the word of God in his heart. He wants his mind to be filled with God's word that his heart might hide it. We need truth to be brought to our minds often, to be reminded of it often. And God knows our tendency. God knows our weakness. God knows that we get easily distracted. I get distracted. How often do we leave this building? And by Monday, we can't remember half of what was being preached yesterday. God knows our minds. He wants us to constantly be reminded. We ought to see them. We should see the ministry of God's word in preaching and other forms of teaching as having this purpose, to remind us, to have these things close to our minds. The church ordinances we observe, particularly the Lord's Supper, is for this purpose. Regularly immersing ourselves in scripture, catechizing, meditating on God's word, speaking to one another God's truths. It has that purpose. Let me conclude. God is sovereign. He cares for and he keeps his people. Though the world increases in its wickedness and though many who profess Christ fall away, though persecutions come upon his people and various false Christs, antichrists come and go, and even the very final antichrist who comes at the end, God's purposes will prevail and his children will know the blessedness of being gathered together with Christ at the end and into all eternity. Amen.